Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Oh, Father, what joy to come, and with all creation, we get to sing praises to you, the King of Kings, who was and is to come. We are like the Israelites who saw Moses' face shining. Our hearts are moved. Our spirits are stirred to bring our all and even more to you, Father. We've come today to worship you. You have poured into us to overflowing through Christ, and we want to overflow your love to others. You have equipped us, you have forgiven us, and we bring ourselves as living sacrifices to worship you, to bow down and say, you are our God. Some of us are in a season of rejoicing, and others in a season of grieving, and others are in between. But we all together confess we need you, and we want to follow you in the midst of whatever we're dealing with in life. And this morning, Lord, we especially want to pray and raise to you the team that will be heading to Liberia with Sean this Tuesday, staying through April 18th. Lord, we pray for Gary Vanderette and Mike Lipsy from the Willow Glen Church, and we pray for Jihei and Kwong, Denise, Marianne, Melody, Rich, and Mariel. May they each, individually and corporately together, Lord, bring in your encouragement to Robert and to the teachers and to all the children there. We ask you to deepen the bonds between them and between our team and our church and the people in Liberia that they go to serve. We want to pray for Gary and Sean both as they teach for two very full days at the Bible conference there. We ask that your word would sink deeply into the hearts of the listeners. And of course, Lord, we want to pray for the safety and health, energy and endurance for this team of 10 who head out on Tuesday. May they overflow your love to all that they encounter as you continually fill them to overflowing. And may all of us here do the same, Lord. And Father, we want to pray for Bernard this morning. We thank you for his studies in your word and how he then turns and imparts that to us. And so we raise him to you and pray that even as he's struggling a bit with a bug, that you would allow him to teach us, to preach to us, give us ears to hear his words. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Amen. Well, we're going to transition now to our scripture reading that Bernard chose for us from Acts 7. And this is actually Stephen's speech from just before he is stoned to death. And he is defending against the charge that others bring, that he was speaking against the temple in which the Jews took so much pride. So listen to these words. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So bless the reading of the Lord's word.
Some of you have toured Turkey with me to see the many sites associated with the New Testament and with church history, of which there are plenty in Turkey. And if you haven't yet been with me, I hope there will be other opportunities for you to come and to see these sites. And among the many treasures are the beautiful Byzantine mosaics in the many churches from when Turkey was a Christian land. Some of the most exquisite are in Hagia Sophia. This is perhaps the most famous of them all. But my favorite mosaic is in another church, in the Chora Church. It's not technically as wonderful as that previous one, but it's theologically very rich. It depicts the Virgin Mary praying, her hands outstretched, and with the Christ child in a sort of a medallion in front of her. And the inscription explains, "Hechora tu achori tu," the container of the uncontainable. And this type of icon is called a platytera. Platytera means more spacious, and the idea is that the wonder that Mary's womb is more spacious than the heavens. And this is a deeply theological image reflecting the wonder of the incarnation. The eternal Son of God, whom the highest heavens cannot contain, nevertheless humbled himself and was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin's womb. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man, as Charles Wesley wrote in one of his hymns. And C.S. Lewis captured this mystery in the seventh and final Narnia volume, The Last Battle, where Tyrion peers through a hole into the stable and he observes that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places. "Yes," said Lord Diggory, "its inside is bigger than its outside." "Yes," said Queen Lucy, "in our world too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." How can something be bigger on the inside than on the outside? How can something contain another thing bigger than itself? How do you contain the uncontainable? How can God, who made everything, nevertheless dwell in a house made by the hands of his creatures? Well, God had redeemed Israel from harsh servitude in Egypt. He had brought them to Mount Sinai, to himself and for himself, and had entered into covenant with them. "I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you." I will dwell with you. How could God dwell with his people, Israel? They're unholy, he is holy. They're finite, he is infinite. They are constrained, he is unconstrained. But how can he be contained in Israel's midst? But this is what he intends to do. And after solemnizing the covenant, God had invited Moses to come up to the top of Mount Sinai, for he told him what he wanted the Israelites to do for him. In chapter 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Well, to us this sounds a wonderful idea. Our hearts beat with the psalmist, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord," and with the songwriter, "I want to be where you are, O Lord." But Israel did not want to be where God was. This was a terrifying prospect. The Lord had brought Israel to Mount Sinai, had brought Israel to himself, and Israel encamped at the foot of the mountain, and Moses prepared them to meet God. And then the Lord came down to the top of the mountain, accompanied by fire, by thunder, by lightning, by loud trumpet blasts. And we read in chapter 20 that the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to him. You speak to us, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And now God wanted to put this terrifying presence in the middle of their camp. Moses seemed able to survive the presence, but how could the people possibly survive such a devouring fire in their midst? But this is what God wanted to do. Israel was to make him a sanctuary, a holy space, so that he could dwell among them. And its form was to be that of a tent, or a tabernacle, which comes from simply from the Latin word tabernaculum, meaning a tent. So tabernacle is simply a tent. And God was accommodating himself to Israel. They were staying in tents as they moved through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan, the land of promise. And he too would stay in a tent, albeit one that was much fancier than theirs. But how could God possibly be contained within anything? Surely he is uncontainable. Now God showed Moses the pattern for the tabernacle and its furniture, giving detailed instructions in seven chapters, chapters 25 through 31. And there was a heavenly blueprint or reality to which the earthly tabernacle corresponded. It was to be a piece of heaven on earth. But Moses had been unable to convey the instructions to Israel. Before he could deliver them, Israel had broken faith, had broken allegiance with the Lord God who had set his affections upon her. God wanted to destroy the people, but Moses interceded, and God yielded. Next, God wanted the people to go on without him. Again, Moses interceded. He refused to move if it was God's absence, not his presence, that would accompany them. And after God revealed his glory to him, Moses pleaded, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Please come with us, come in our midst." Moses knew that Israel was helpless and hopeless without God. And God graciously remade the covenant and allowed Israel to make him a sanctuary in which he could dwell in their midst. Moses has passed on the Lord's instructions, bring and make. The people had brought more than enough resources for the project. God had provided the workmen. It was time to get to work to make the tabernacle. Now, our text today is very long. It's nearly five chapters, most of chapters 36 through 40 of Exodus. And I've provided just a brief selection of the most important verses in the worship guide. There are three sections. First, the Israelites make the tabernacle. Secondly, they bring it to Moses for evaluation. And thirdly, Moses assembles the tabernacle at the Lord's instruction. So in the first scene, the craftsmen make the tabernacle. Chapter 36, verse 8. And all the craftsmen among the workmen made the tabernacle. So the craftsmen made the tabernacle and its furniture. They made the tent with its four layers of material. They made the two curtains. And Bezalel, the chief, assisted by many craftsmen, made the seven items of furniture to go in the tabernacle: the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat or the atonement cover, the table, the lampstand, the golden altar of incense, the bronze altar of burnt offering, and the basin. And they made the hangings that enclosed a courtyard around the tent and the screen for its entrance. And then in chapter 39, they made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. They made these sacred garments for Aaron and his sons so that they would wear while ministering as priests in the tabernacle. And particular attention is paid to these garments, especially those for Aaron the high priest. Their manufacture is described in seven paragraphs, each ending with the statement, "They did as the Lord had commanded Moses." And 2 years ago, our own Robin Haney made us a beautiful replica of the high priest's robes, which are in the entryway for us to enjoy. And then in chapter 39, verse 32, we read, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. The people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did." So the work of making the tabernacle is finished. The people had acted in full obedience to the Lord's instructions. Then the second stage is that of evaluation. Chapter 39, verse 33. "Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, according to all that Moses had..." So the craftsmen had made all the components, and now their work needed to be checked. And unlike the FAA entrusting validation and certification to the manufacturer Boeing, this work needed to be checked and evaluated by somebody else, somebody who was not part of the production team. Moses, the mediator, was the man for the task. He had been shown God's pattern. He had received the instructions and had faithfully passed them on to the Israelites. And so the craftsman brought everything to him: the tent, the seven items of furniture, the courtyard, and the priest's garments. And again it is noted that according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work. He looked it over and made his evaluation. It was all exactly what God had commanded. Now, this repetition of "just as the Lord commanded" may seem rather tedious to you. It certainly breaks usual rules of English style. I think Microsoft Word would be complaining by this point of unimaginative writing. But such repetition is very important in Hebrew narrative. And this is now the 10th time in this chapter that we're told they did just as the Lord commanded. And that's not accidental. Not only does this indicate Israel's full obedience after the disaster of the golden calf, but also that the tabernacle, as built, was exactly what God intended. It was good. And therefore, Moses blessed the craftsmen. But the tabernacle is still in its component parts. And the final stage is for it to be assembled in chapter 40. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the Ark of the Testimony. Then in verse 9, you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. You shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest." So the Lord gives Moses further instruction. Put it all together. Erect the tent and the courtyard, and put the seven items of furniture in their proper place. Then anoint and consecrate everything to prepare it for use. And consecrate also Aaron and his sons to prepare them for priestly service to the Lord. And again we hear, Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded, so he did. And again, this summary statement is not sufficient. We're shown this obedience in detail. Moses assembled everything in seven paragraphs, each ending as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses erected the tabernacle, which is a tent comprising four layers. The first layer is a fine white linen interwoven with blue, purple, and scarlet, and decorated with cherubim, and that's represented up here with our hangings, and with the two wonderful cherubim here that Robin Haney also made. Next was a layer of woven goat's hair, probably similar to the black goat's hair out of which Bedouin tents are still made today, and then two outermost layers of two different types of animal skins for protection and durability. So that's the tent itself. And then the furniture. Firstly, Moses placed the testimony, the two stone tablets, into the ark, and he put the mercy seat or the atonement cover on top of that ark as a lid. And then he put that whole assembly into the back of the tent, screened by the veil. And this protected sanctum was behind the veil, was the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Then in the front part of the tent, outside the veil, he placed three pieces of furniture. On the north side, he put the table, on which he placed 12 loaves of bread, the showbread, or the bread of presence. On the south side, he placed the lampstand, and on it put the seven lampstands. And in the middle, the golden incense altar on which he burned incense. And across the tent opening, he placed the screen. Then outside the tent, he placed two items of furniture: the altar of burnt offering, on which he offered up burnt offerings, and the basin, which he filled with water. And he erected a perimeter set of curtains to form a courtyard around the tent and the altar, and across the opening placed another screen. And so, in a sevenfold manner, Moses did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then Moses finished the work. The structure was now ready for occupation, which we'll look at next week when God fills the tabernacle with his glory. Now, it can be hard for us to relate to a tent in which God moved through the desert with his people. What sort of dwelling place is this? How is it a suitable dwelling place for God? What is it all about? Well, the tabernacle has multiple layers of meaning. Firstly, the tabernacle was a sanctuary. It was holy space where a holy God could safely dwell amidst an unholy people. The tent, the courtyard, and the three curtains divided the structure into three zones of holiness: the courtyard, the holy place, and the most holy place. And these three curtains guarded the entrances to these zones. Screens at the entrance of the court and the entrance of the tent, and the veil across the interior of the tent. And these openings allowed access, but the screens restricted access, so there was tension there. Ordinary Israelites could pass through the outer screen to access the courtyard to bring their offerings. Only priests on duty could pass through the inner screen into the holy place to tend to the table, the lampstand, and the incense altar. And only the high priest on the Day of Atonement could pass through the veil into the innermost sanctum, into the most holy place. So, though God was putting his presence in the midst of his people, the tabernacle was as much about exclusion as it was about embrace. These screens protected the sanctity of God, of God's presence, and also protected the people from the consuming fire that was in their midst. God could be approached, but only so close. And this gradation of holiness is reflected in the materials that are used: bronze in the courtyard, gold in the tent, and silver in between. So, at the first level, the tabernacle is a holy space, a sanctuary where God can be. Secondly, the tabernacle was full of symbolism. Both the structure as a whole and the individual pieces of furniture, and some of this symbolism I explored in sermons 2 and 3 years ago when we were looking at the instructions. So, for example, the most holy place was God's earthly throne room. He was depicted as being enthroned between the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, with the atonement cover as his footstool. And at his feet was the ark in which were kept the two stone tablets. The two copies of the treaty that bound God and his people together in covenant. One copy was God's copy, the other copy was Israel's copy, kept together at God's feet. So, the tabernacle is symbolic. Many other types of symbolism of the individual pieces that I won't go into. Thirdly, the tabernacle is also typical. It is a type pointing forward to a future antitype or reality. And much of the symbolism prefigures a future reality which is fulfilled in Christ, as is shown particularly in the book of Hebrews. So, for example, Jesus, after offering up himself as both the priest and the sacrifice, passed through the veil into the inner sanctum, into God's full presence in heaven, where he took his seat. So that veil and that most holy place was looking forward to the reality when Jesus would go through the heavenly veil into God's very presence. So the tabernacle is both symbolic and typical. And then at a fourth layer of meaning, the tabernacle was a portable Sinai. Its tripartite structure replicated that of Mount Sinai, where Israel was camped at the bottom and the Lord descended to the top in a thick cloud and his glory. And in between, Aaron, his two sons Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders were able to go halfway up the mountain where they had a fellowship meal. They had a meal and they saw God, or at least they saw God's feet above them. But only Moses could go to the top. He alone was able to go up and down to mediate between God on top of the mountain and Israel, the people, at the bottom of the mountain. God was unable to come down lest he destroy the people. The people were unable to come up from the bottom, for they were unholy. But Moses engaged in this shuttle diplomacy, mediating between the two. And in the tabernacle, the people were able to enter the courtyard with their offerings that corresponded to the bottom of the mountain. The priests could enter the holy place where they ate once a week. They ate the bread of presence that corresponded to the midpoint of the mountain. And Aaron, the high priest, alone could enter the most holy place, and that only once a year. He takes over the role of mediator for Moses. So the tabernacle was Mount Sinai, but it was also a portable Mount Sinai. It was a way of transporting God's presence from Mount Sinai to the place in the promised land where he would choose to put his name. And there in Jerusalem, the temporary tent would be replaced with a permanent structure on Mount Zion, be replaced with the temple to which God would transfer his presence. And all of the symbolism and the typology of the tabernacle gets transferred to the temple. Now, God had brought Israel to Mount Sinai to meet him. But it was impossible for God to meet directly with the people. God was on top of the mountain, the people were at the bottom of the mountain, and instead Moses alone ascended to meet with God. And this meeting place was transferred to the tabernacle, because it is often referred to as being the tent of meeting, where God met with his people through the mediator, Moses. And Exodus 40 is followed by the book of Leviticus, and the whole book of Leviticus is cast as God speaking from the tabernacle, from the inner sanctum of the tabernacle, which he has just entered into in the last few verses of Exodus. So, the tabernacle is a portable Sinai. Then a fifth layer of meaning is that the tabernacle was a new creation. We've seen the extensive echoes of the original creation account, the sevenfold refrain that the Israelites made the priestly garments as the Lord had commanded, the sevenfold refrain that Moses assembled the pieces as the Lord had commanded Moses. These correspond to the sevenfold statement in Genesis 1, that it was so. How was creation executed? God spoke, and it was so. How was the tabernacle like? God spoke. He gives his instructions in seven speeches, and then it happened. They did according to all that God commanded. At a second level, the evaluation. In creation, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the tabernacle, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they made it as God commanded. In both cases, it was exactly what it was intended to be. Then in creation, God finished his work, and Moses finished his work of putting together the tabernacle. And finally, God blessed. In creation, he blessed the living creatures, he blessed the humans, and he blessed the seventh day. And then, after Moses has evaluated everything, he then blesses those who have made the tabernacle. So there is multiple correspondences between Genesis 1 and Exodus 39 and 40. Now, the tabernacle represents the restoration of order to a disordered world. This is what creation is about. In the original creation, God spoke order into a world that was lacking order. He gave structure to an unstructured world, form to an unformed mass that began as formless and void. He created order by separating into zones, light from darkness, what is above from what is below, the land from the sea, and so on. And the tabernacle is the restoration of ordered space. God gave Israel the precious gift of order. The gift of order in space, in the tabernacle, the gift of order in time with the Sabbath, and the gift of order in ethics with the Ten Commandments, the law. So the tabernacle is a new creation. a restoration of order to the earth. And then I think we're at number six now. The tabernacle is Eden restored to earth. The Garden of Eden was an intrusion of heaven onto earth. It was God's sanctuary where he is portrayed as strolling in the cool of the day. This was where God put the human to serve and obey. Here God had fellowship with the humans that he had made. And the tabernacle restores God's presence to earth and restores humanity to his presence. And now God will move about with Israel in the tabernacle, the same verb that's used of him strolling about in the garden. Here, in and around the tabernacle, Israel, the Levites, and the priests will serve and obey the Lord. The same two verbs that are used in Genesis 2 for the humans' commission as to what he is to do in the garden. Usually translated as to work and to protect, but could just as adequately, and I think better, be translated to serve and obey. So those are six layers of meaning as to what the tabernacle is about, what it represents, what's going on in this whole idea of the tabernacle. What about the tabernacle and temple today? What sense do we make of it for today? Well, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, but a generation before that, Jesus had made it clear that the idea of temple had progressed. The temple in Jerusalem had failed, and instead, Jesus was the temple. And we'll look much more closely at this next week on Palm Sunday. The tabernacle was an earthly copy of a heavenly reality. At his death on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, the veil separating the most holy place from the holy place. And at his ascension, Jesus passed through the veil into the inner sanctum, into God's very presence. And he is there not just as the eternal Son, back in the presence which he had left to become God, contracted to a span, to take up residence in the container of Mary's womb. He is there as the first human, fully in God's presence. He is there as the true worshiper, the liturgist with the liturgy. And unlike Aaron, he need never come out of that presence. He is there as our faithful mediator. The symbolism and typology of the tabernacle is fulfilled in him. There is no need for the bread of presence, for the risen and ascended Christ represents to us in God's presence. He offered himself as the final sacrifice. He is the light, and so on. And when we are in Christ, we are represented as being present there in him, participating in him, fully present to God. But God has not left himself without a dwelling place on earth. Several passages talk of Christians being God's temple. So here are three from 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, Paul writes, "You are God's building." A few verses later, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And three chapters later, in chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" Well, these are familiar words to many of us. We're familiar with this idea that we are the temple, but often we misread them. We're the product of the Enlightenment with its focus upon self, and we read these verses individualistically. I personally am God's temple. You each individually are God's temple. This individualism is not the biblical way of reading. The pronouns here are all plural. Now, it is true that God is present through his Spirit in each one of us, which leads to the wonder of how can we, who are mortal and human, contain God, something that long ago fascinated Augustine. But at least as important in that, if not more important, is that collectively, we are God's temple in whom God's Spirit dwells. And Paul makes this clearer in Ephesians chapter 2, where he writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in which the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the whole church, through time and space, is a single structure. And Paul here alludes to both to a house, both in terms of the building and the household that lives within that building. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, the most important stone in the building that provides the right orientation for the whole structure. And all those who are in Christ are individual building blocks, all being fitted together to form this structure in which God is present, to form this household, which is the family that also is there. Now, the church, if we understand the parallel with the tabernacle being a new creation, we are described as a new creation in the New Testament. So the church is part of God's repairing of the cosmos, putting the world right. The church is about a restoration of order. So we come to Christ with disordered lives and should find in him a reordering of our affections and find a place in the church. In the early church, there was, in the early first century world, there were great divisions. The Jews saw the distinction between Jew and Gentile. The Romans saw a distinction between them and the barbarians, likewise the Greeks. But the Christians in the first century didn't think of themselves as Jews or Christians. They were a third human race. They were a new way of being human. They had a new identity of being in Christ. And there were only two identities. You were in Christ or you were not in Christ. And it was a new way of living life as part of the household of God, a part of this building that was being put together in which God dwelt. Now, in the tabernacle, the screens and the veils excluded. They were as much about exclusion as about inclusion. But all those veils have gone. Jesus has passed through the innermost veil. Exclusion tends to give an us-them mentality, but these have gone. Jesus, who we'll see next week, was a movable temple moving around the land of Israel, sat down and invited to come to him sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. And this greatly offended the Pharisees, who viewed them as being ones that one should exclude. But Jesus included them, and when the Pharisees complained, he told them the parable of the prodigal son. What is God like? Well, he's like a father who is longing for his wayward son to come home, is looking for him, and rejoices when he comes home. Jesus threw the doors open, and the church should throw the doors open. And Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden." So the church, as a place where the veils have been taken off, the veils have been removed, is a place where people should be able to come with disordered affections and acknowledge that they're a mess. They need a new creation. And find within the church the place where order is reestablished. We're all together, we learn to have reordered affections. And part of why it's important that we understand that it's a community, that it's a collection of individuals learning to live together, is a part of this bringing order is how we live our life. And that we learn how to show love and forbearance and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and all these things, which you can't do on your own. You don't learn patience on your own. You learn patience by rubbing shoulders with somebody who's different. But that's what the church is to be part of a new creation, a place where order is being restored, a place where creation is being repaired and rebuilt. It's a place where people who don't belong together gather around Jesus to learn how to belong together. And it's a place where we're all individual building blocks. Each of us has a place in the walls of this building. God has fashioned us each in a particular way, each with a role to play. And in the church throughout time and throughout space, God is putting all of these blocks together. They may look like chipped blocks, worn blocks, but in his eyes, they are far more precious than all the beautiful materials that went into making up that fabulously beautiful tabernacle and later the temple. So we are the church, which is a new creation, and together we, the church, are the container of the uncontainable God. He is pleased to dwell among us. He is pleased to make us his dwelling place. Amen. And now our choir is going to sing us out with the benediction, the priestly benediction from Numbers chapter 6.